And we'll be reading from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. The Holy Spirit speaks to us through the writer of Hebrews. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted."
Let's pray together one more time. Father, our hearts were undone. We were enslaved to sin, without any hope in this world. But you have sent your Son, who has existed at your right hand, at your side, forevermore. You sent him to become a man so that he could bring many sons to glory through the suffering of his own death. Father, we ask this morning that you, by your Spirit, would exalt Jesus before our eyes, so much that every pain, trial, and suffering that we endure will be cast within the context of our Savior's own suffering, and that we would see with Paul that indeed this world offers but light and momentary affliction, because this world is not our end. In Christ's name, amen. Last week we began looking at the passage that was just read, Hebrews 2, 5 through 18. And we began by saying that we're going to spend the next few weeks, 3 weeks in this. Well, it's been extended. It's going to take a little more than 3 weeks. But we're looking at 9 reasons for the incarnation. And I'm going to take a few more weeks because I can't think of anything greater to set our sights on than Jesus Christ. And what this text teaches us is some of the great reasons behind, not exhaustively, but it's certainly at least 9 reasons why Jesus had to become a man. Last week we looked at the fact that from verses 5 through 8, he would restore everything. He would restore everything to God's original created design, and the only way that could happen was if he first became a man and was able to succeed at that which we failed to do. And the world to come, in verse 5, the writer tells us, will be subjected to him. And verses 6 through 8 teach us that God originally created man, created men and women to rule over everything, but at the end of verse 8, we do not see everything in subjection to him, because what we see is we see the fallenness of each of our sin. We see our fallenness, which has cast disorder upon all of God's creation. But, verse 9, we see him, not the same him as in verse 8, but a different him. Him who for a little while was made lower than angels, namely Jesus, who was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Today we're going to look at verses 9 and 10. We're only going to look at two verses. And there's enough there for us to spend the rest of our time today in. But today we're going to focus upon, as these two verses tell us, the suffering of Christ. Let's read these verses once more. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder or author of our salvation, or their salvation, perfect through suffering. This is not a topic you want to hear the week before Christmas. Suffering. Now, what does suffering have to do with Jesus in a manger? That's a cute story. Jesus is a little baby. He was cute and cuddly. He wiggled and all this stuff. But the fact of the matter is, he had to be made less, lower than the angels, so that he might become more. And that was accomplished through the suffering of death. He was born in order that he might die. And it's necessary for us to put both of those truths together. The incarnation, in other words, the Jesus becoming, God becoming a man, and God dying, or Jesus dying. So let's begin this morning, which helps us make sense of all of our suffering. We suffer. And let me define suffering as, certainly suffering is enduring disease, is persecution, it's life debilitating, handicaps, that's suffering. But we can't restrict suffering to it. Suffering is the result of sin. Sin is a distortion of God's creation. Sin is our rebellion, our willing rebellion against God, which brings suffering upon us. So how do you suffer? You may not have a horrible disease or undergo horrible life circumstances, but you suffer. You suffer. And if you're not old enough to say that you've suffered yet, you haven't lived long enough. Suffering is guaranteed. And we need to not go through life wondering why God this happens and with no answers. We need to understand how God has used suffering in order to bring about our salvation. And this is what this text is going to teach us. And hopefully it's going to put our suffering and our trials in the context, the proper context, which is Jesus. So let's look at this text. We're going to look at two reasons today why Jesus became a man. But before we get to those, we have to stop, because in verse 9 he says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. What does that mean? In what way is Jesus, or is Jesus made lower than the angels? Of course, this refers to the fact that he became a man, but that he was made lower than the angels. There are at least two ways we can understand this. One is he was made lower in nature. In other words, he took upon himself a human nature. We know the angels are spiritual, so Jesus became lower than them by becoming a man. So there's that, but he also became lower in his experience. Angels know nothing of suffering, of death, of hunger, of pain, but Jesus does, because he was made lower than them. But, verse 9 tells us, this was for a little while. We see him who for a little while was made lower than angels. This, of course, refers to the fact that when this suffering, when this bearing the pain of humanity was done, he was exalted and he was crowned with glory and honor. This is the same thing that Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that he became a man, took upon himself human nature, and became obedient to the point of death, and now he is seated, exalted, reigning in heaven. That's just saying the same thing. It says it with language that's a little bit different, but it's saying the same thing. The incarnation is, it has been said, called the greatest mystery of the Christian faith. And it is. J.I. Packer has written this. The supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us doesn't lie in the Good Friday message of atonement, as great as that is, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, as great as that is, but the greatest and supreme mystery is in the Christmas message of the incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that he took humanity without loss of deity, so that he was both fully human and fully divine. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare, wiggle, and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And this was no illusion or deception, but the babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. That's the greatest Christian mystery. How did that happen? How is Jesus both God and man at the same time? Now, we're not going to spend our time unpacking all this, because it could take quite a while. But I do want to give you some things, some truths about the incarnation, the truths about Jesus being God and man, to hang everything else we're about to say upon. And it might do you well to write them down. It might do you well just to listen and try to absorb it. But it's important for us to understand this, because it is the supreme Christian mystery. The first thing we need to know is that Jesus was eternally God. Jesus didn't come into existence at the incarnation. It as the church father says, there is never a time when he was not. He's always existed. Jesus was God in existence before he became a man, and that's eternally. So Jesus was eternally God. The second thing is that he became a man by adding to his divine nature, human nature. He added to his divinity, humanity. There was no subtraction involved. He didn't have to become less God in order to become man. He was fully God and added to that full humanity. So he was eternally God. He always is eternally God. And he added to his divinity human nature. So that means that there are two natures in the one person of Jesus. Divine and human, both were preserved. There's no mixture. If there were a mixture, then Jesus would be something different. He would be a little bit less human, a little bit less divine, and some kind of odd creature, but that didn't happen. Jesus is still fully God and fully man. With his divinity, he rules and upholds everything. He knows all things, but with his humanity, he becomes hungry and tired and dies. So he's eternally God. Humanity was added to his deity, and there are now two natures in Jesus, but this is in one person. One person. When Scripture speaks of Jesus, it doesn't say, well, now his humanity did this, and in his deity he did this. It always speaks of the person of Jesus. There's one Jesus. There's one person. So that this one person is undivided. It's a single person, Jesus, acting as a unified person, Jesus. And Wayne Grudem has written this, though we can sometimes distinguish different actions of his divine nature and actions of his human nature, the Bible itself doesn't say Jesus' human nature did this or Jesus' divine nature did that, as though they were separate, but always talks about what the person of Christ did. This is testified to in Scripture in many places. For instance, we have... put your bulletin in Hebrews and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 8. And then look in verse 23. We'll see the famous incident in which Jesus fell asleep. Verse 23 of Matthew chapter 8 says, "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even winds and waves obey him?'" Now listen to this. He was tired enough to sleep through a storm, yet he was fully omnipotent, fully all-powerful, fully able to rebuke and rule over wind and waves so that even the waves obey him. That's Jesus. And it's in a sense in which his divine nature was almost hidden by his human nature until a divine nature broke forth and told the wind to be quiet. This happens, another instance is when he was in the book of John. John chapter 4, when he went to speak to the woman at the well. John 4 says, verse 4 said, he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman to draw some water, and Jesus said, "Give me a drink." So Jesus is wearied from his journey, and he is thirsty. But then, in verse 17, he tells her something she never told him. Verse 17 says, verse 16, Jesus says, "Go call your husband." And Jesus' woman says, "I have no husband." Jesus says, "You're right. You've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not even your husband." How did he know that? He is fully God and fully man. And the Bible doesn't allow us to go beyond that, but it gives us enough to understand that at the same time Jesus was a baby in the manger, he was holding all things together. That's what we can say. So this is what it means when Hebrews says he was made lower than the angels. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's look at the second reason why Jesus... was made a man. Jesus became a man. The incarnation occurred. The incarnation was necessary, verse 9 tells us, so that he might taste death for everyone. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is the final result of his becoming a man, so that he might taste death, which is a way of saying he died. Jesus became a man so that he might die. And what he says here, and the writer says here in verse 9, is that he was made less than the angels so that he might suffer death, and then he was exalted because he suffered death. That's what he says. Because of the suffering of death, and then he was crowned with glory and honor. So he became a man so they might taste death for everyone. Well, why would he die? I mean, he's God. Why would he die? Well, this verse gives us two reasons. So that he might taste death for everyone. Scripture teaches us that Jesus' death was not arbitrary. It was purposeful. He died in our place. He was an example to us. But the point behind his death was that he died in our place. Not just died. He died for a reason. That reason was in our place for all. But another reason says that it was by the grace of God. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The grace of God refers to God the Father. It's the same thing we read in Titus just a few weeks ago. Chapter 3, verse 5 of Titus. Verse 4 of Titus, chapter 3 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." See, it's the grace of God that initiates the work of salvation. Why did Jesus come? Because God is gracious, because God is merciful towards sinners, because God is loving towards sinners. That's the root of salvation. It's not because we are good or because we're worthy, because we deserve. It's because God is good. That's why Jesus came. God loved the world and sent his Son. God the Father loved us even when we were his enemies. And Ephesians 2 tells us that when we were dead, which we'll look at in a little bit later, when we were dead, God made us alive. And when I say dead, I don't mean that we were incapable of doing certain things. It means we're incapable of doing anything toward God that is good. We were spiritually dead and God saved us. Jesus became a man so that he might taste death for everyone. And our sin and the judgment of God and the love of God made this necessary. Now there's a second reason here. In verse 10. First reason is that so he might taste death for everyone. The second reason is so that he might bring many sons to glory. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, I think this refers to the Father, but it also applies, Scripture tells us, to the Son, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. This verse needs to be unpacked, and we're going to do it by looking at two things here, two ideas. First, what does it mean that Jesus is the founder of our salvation? The ESV says, some translations say author, some translations say captain, pioneer, leader. I think it's one of the few words that's translated different by almost every single translation. So we need to understand what that means, and then we need to understand what does it mean that he was made perfect through suffering. Let's look at the first one. What does it mean that Jesus is a founder or author? The Greek word is archegos, which means leader or prince. It is used also of someone who's, in a sense, a trailblazer, someone who goes before. I think the translation author doesn't capture the idea. Leader or pioneer is a better understanding, or forerunner even. The word gives a picture of someone who breaks new ground and other people follow behind him. So that Jesus has gone before us in accomplishing salvation, and we will follow behind him. That's what the word means there. That's the essence of what the author is saying. He's the founder, he's the leader or pioneer of our salvation. This word is used four times in the New Testament. Every time it refers to Jesus. And every time it refers to specifically Jesus' victory over suffering. Let's look at this. Turn to the book of Acts with me. Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Peter is preaching about the death of Jesus. And in verse 15, he says, "You killed the author," there's the word, "of life, whom God raised from the dead." So Jesus was killed, he was persecuted, but he has been raised. They didn't have the final say. God had the final say. Jesus, who died, was raised. Now turn over to Acts chapter 5. Look at verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader," there's the word again, "and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So you killed Jesus, but he was raised. Death could not hold him down. And then go back to Hebrews. This time go to chapter 12. And look at verse 2. This, of course, follows chapter 11 when he talks about suffering and faith. Chapter 12, verse 2 says we are to run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author, the founder, the leader, the pioneer, same word, and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and what? Is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus suffered, but now he is reigning. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's read our verse 10 again. Verse 10 of chapter 2 says, "It was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder, author, pioneer, forerunner of our salvation perfect through suffering." This is in the context of verse 9, which just says he is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So there's suffering, and then there's victory over this suffering because death cannot hold him. Suffering is not his end. Jesus will reign. He has gone before us in and through suffering, the suffering of death, and attained glory. And as the forerunner of our faith, he will bring many others to glory with him. And we can count on that. There's no doubt about that, about what's going to happen. He is going to do that. This is pictured in Scripture in many places. Return one more time in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We see a clear indication of this. Paul in Ephesians gives us a parallel here, and most often it's missed, but I want us to look at it this morning. And you've got to remember as we read these verses that the original manuscripts didn't have verses, didn't have subtitles, they didn't have headings, they all ran together. So let's capture this idea as we read this. Look at verse chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. We read this last week. Paul prays that the eyes of their heart be opened or enlightened, that they may know three things: what is the hope to which they've been called, what are the riches of a glorious inheritance, and verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Verse 20, here we go with the parallel. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So Jesus is dead, was dead, no longer dead. He was dead, then he was raised, and now he's seated in glory with the Father, reigning on high. Then skip down to verse 1 of chapter 2, and he says, and you were dead. See the parallel there. Jesus was dead, and you were dead as well. In the sins and trespasses in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did he do? He made us alive. So Jesus was dead, and then he was made alive. And you were dead, and God made you alive. But keep reading. God made you alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Remember I said grace initiated all. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So there we have the complete parallel. We have a picture. We have Jesus who was dead, then raised, and now seated, reigning in heaven. Then Paul says, and you were dead. Spiritually. And God raised you, and now you are, verse 6 tells us, seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is saying the same thing that the writer of Hebrews tells us. That Jesus died, rose, and will be seated in glory, and we're going to follow him in that. We can be certain that we will follow Jesus because Jesus was successful. Jesus did die in our place to bear the wrath and judgment of God. Jesus was raised from the dead. We will be raised too. And Jesus did enter glory, and we will enter glory. That's what he's saying. But what does he mean when he says he was made perfect through suffering? Go back to verse 10 of chapter 2. The writer says that in bringing many sons to glory, he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Well, we know what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Jesus was lacking morally. That he was an imperfect guy, and somewhere along the way, he began to be perfect. That's not what it means, because Hebrews will tell us later that he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. So he didn't sin. There's no moral imperfection in Jesus. Jesus is, morally speaking, completely perfect. So it means something different than that. And the Greek word actually means, or can mean, or is used to mean brought to completion. It's not referring to moral perfection. It's being perfect in the sense of finished or brought to completion. It's something that has been completed. It is similar to when Jesus, hanging on the cross, said, "It is finished." Something has been completed. And the way it has been completed is through suffering. It still doesn't answer our question. What does he mean, perfect through suffering? Well, I think he answers it for us, or gives us a clue, just a few chapters later. Turn over to chapter 5. And he'll pick up the same theme again. Verse 5, we can read a lot of it, but we're just going to focus on verse 8. Verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, the same idea again, he became the source, it's a different word than our leader or pioneer, the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So there's the same idea with a little more added to it. He learned obedience, which just means that he experienced the full range of what it means to be obedient, to submit himself to God the Father, to become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, and that he was made perfect through that, or brought to completion. The idea here, here's what it means, that by successfully enduring suffering and temptation, Jesus was perfectly fit to serve in the role as our high priest and as our leader or our founder, author of our salvation. his preparation or role as high priest or forerunner was complete, because he had endured everything in nature that we endure successfully. He is the perfect high priest. He is the perfect leader or captain or forerunner of our salvation, because he has endured suffering. It was necessary for him to endure suffering so that he could become the perfect author, leader, captain, whatever translation you have. The reason that he is the captain or leader of our salvation, the reason that he is our great high priest, is that he has suffered temptation without once giving in. He is the perfect person to lead us. He is the perfect person to intercede for us, because he is complete. He is perfect. That's what it means. So the incarnation was necessary so that he could bring many sons to glory. He will bring us sons and daughters, sons, brothers and sisters. It's the idea. Bring us to glory to be with himself now that he has become a man and suffered and endured the cross. Now he can lead us in his train, so to speak, to glory as well. We have one who has gone before us. And this means several things for us if we're looking for applications. I'm going to give you four applications. There are more. But this is what that means. Because he has gone before us, it means all of our enemies have been defeated. Doesn't mean they're powerless, but they have been conquered by the one who went before us. Think about what we face in this world. We face Satan, we face the world, we fear death, and we deal with our own personal sin. Jesus faced all of those and was victorious over every one. Satan, it says of Satan in chapter 2, verse 14. He partook of the same things as his brothers, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus says in John, I believe, I've come to destroy the works of the devil. Satan could not conquer him. In fact, Colossians tells us that he put to shame every ruler and authority in the heavenly places. Not only Satan, but all his dominion, he has made them ashamed. Because he nailed our transgressions to the cross. And the world. Jesus says in John chapter 16. You can just listen. Verse 33. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Death, we've already spoken of how death could not hold him. Death, he died and rose again. As far as temptation to sin, chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 15, says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He faced Satan, he faced the rulers and authorities, he faced the world, he faced death, he faced temptation to sin, and conquered every single one. He has gone before us, doing that which we could not do, so that he might bring us behind him. This does not mean our enemies are powerless, but it means they do not reign. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That means not one speck of dust is outside of his control. Everything is under his control at all times. Second thing this means is that because he has gone before us, and this is not one you're going to like, but because he has gone before us in suffering, we can be certain that suffering is necessary and unavoidable. If even the Son of God had to endure suffering, the servant can be no better than the master. Jesus endured the cross, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, and so must we. Verse 3 of chapter 12 of Hebrews says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Suffering is unavoidable in this world. I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but it is something Jesus spoke of frequently. And even promised in the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of it, he talks about suffering persecution. He says, rejoice when you're persecuted, when you suffer. When he speaks of the parable of the sower, one of the seeds did not take root because when suffering and persecution came along, it wilted or didn't take root. So we read in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, what does Jesus tell Peter and the disciples? When Peter correctly identifies him, and Jesus says, that's great, now let's move on to something else. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised again. And Peter said, no way, this can't happen. And Jesus said, you've got it all wrong. If you want to follow me, you have to die. That's what he means. Take up your cross just like I'm going to, and deny yourself and follow me. Suffering is unavoidable. Look in Romans chapter 8. This is a passage that most of us here should know. Romans 8:28. In fact, probably you can quote it without turning to it. But I want you to turn to it because I want you to see something. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. But you've got to understand, this was given in the context of suffering. Look back at verse 17. Verse 16, rather, says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be also glorified with him. And then down in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? For your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We regard it as sheep to be slaughtered. That's suffering. And what this passage teaches us, and others teach us, is that suffering is unavoidable, and in a sense, even necessary in this life, but God has made it useful. Suffering is unavoidable, but God has made it useful. He will cause all things to work together for our good. Look back at Romans chapter 5, since you're in Romans. Chapter 5, verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Which is a mind-blowing statement, but he explains, he says, because we know that suffering produces something. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. God makes suffering useful. James says the same thing. Chapter 1 of James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If I'm not mistaken, the words James uses here for testing of your faith is a reference or used in the idea of fire and heat purifying metal so that all the impurities are burned off and what is left is something that is pure. James says that this is how I'm describing your trials that you're experiencing. The trials you're experiencing serve to burn off, in a sense, sin and impurities and unbelief that exist in your faith, so that what is on the other side of that is something better than it is now, if we respond in the right way. Let steadfastness have its full effect. I'm not going to belabor this point, but just understand that Jesus has paved the way for us, but that way is through this world. He did not come to remove or to make our life free of suffering and easy. He came as a forerunner to lead us through this suffering to glory. I said four, but we'll do one more. Another application, final application is, because he's gone before us, we now have an example. Hebrews chapter 2. Calls him the founder or author or captain of our salvation. He was made perfect through suffering. Hear the words of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. It says, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." The way Christ endured suffering is an example for us, that we might follow in his steps. And the word he used by Peter is a beautiful word. It provides an incredible picture. The word that's translated as example in most translations is actually it was used as a written copy in the ancient world that was used. It was a perfect copy laid out, handed to people, handed to beginners who were learning to read or learning to write so they could follow that example. In other words, if you have a small kid, you're teaching them the alphabet, you trace out the letters of the alphabet as perfect as possible. Well, you notice the forms that kids use aren't scribble. They're perfect examples of an A, which I've never drawn in my life, or a perfect B. They look at those and they try to copy the same thing. That's the word that is used here. It's a perfect copy that's used as an example. That's what Peter says. "For this you have been called, to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." And not only that, I would add to that, that not only has he given us an example, he has given us his Spirit. He indwells us by his Spirit, who, Romans tells us, helps us in our weaknesses. And that's not just in some weaknesses, that's in every weakness. The Spirit of God testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for us to express. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made the Son perfect through suffering. We thank you that you have loved us so much that you would send your Son to endure the results and product of our sin. What manner of love is this, Father, that you have sent your Son to be the wrath-absorbing sacrifice for our sin, so that now we can be forgiven and called children of God? We who were your enemies are now your children because your Son became a man and endured the cross. Help us, Lord, fix our eyes upon Jesus in all of our trials, daily life, and suffering. Help us to remember, Lord, that you know. You know what it's like. When we doubt, remind us, Lord, that you never doubted. When we fear, remind us that you weren't afraid. And remind us, Lord, that you are our forerunner who has blazed the trail of our salvation. And you will bring us home to yourself. In Christ's name, amen.